this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Y'all hear that? For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, please take this moment and work in our hearts a desire for good leadership, a desire to exercise our own responsibility as stewards of your creation. Use this word to accomplish the task. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Famous battle in the Civil War, the Battle of Bull Run, the first one. The Confederate soldiers were in retreat. They were routed, overwhelmed by a superior force, the Union soldiers, running away in terror, being shot, you know, overwhelmed, this sort of thing. And one of them said, looked up at the top of a hill, and saw a man standing there out with his arm outstretched like this. In fact, he saw the man get off the horse that he had been riding and stand on the top of the hill and stand there with his arm outstretched. And the soldier said to his comrades who were retreating, there stands Jackson like a stone wall. Rally behind the Virginians, and if we must, die here. Bingo. Leadership can stop a retreat. That day, actually, the Confederates rallied behind the man Stonewall Jackson, and the retreat was halted. I'm not saying that I'm in favor of, obviously, the side he was fighting for, but I am saying that leadership can stop a retreat. Good leadership can inspire confidence, can inspire courage, can inspire trust. And good leadership, as demonstrated in this story, and I think in the text that Paul puts before us today, is fundamentally a humble endeavor. It's self-sacrificing leadership that inspires confidence, courage, faithfulness, and trust. When we see somebody who's willing to get off the horse and suffer with the rank and file, who's willing to give up the privileges that might accumulate to their position for the sake of being with those underneath them, it's inspiring. We feel like the powers that be are really committed to the task in which they have called us. Good leadership can inspire that. And Paul knows this. He knows it. Recap, if you remember, we're in the book of 1 Timothy, which is fundamentally a letter to Timothy, an anxious, insecure, 35-year-old pastor who's trying to figure out how to minister to a community of people who are losing faith in Jesus, or who are losing focus on Jesus, who have lost heart for Jesus, enthusiasm for him. These are people who are ready to walk away from the faith. They're doing it because there are pressures outside of the church, right? The culture in particular is really hostile to this young community of individuals, yes, but also there are pressures within the faith. The hypocrisy of various leaders in the church is driving and scattering the sheep away, and people are leaving the community because of what's going on within it. And so Paul says that one of the most important things you can do
is think about your leadership and who you follow. There's a sense in which leaders ought to embody as closely as possible the values of the narrative that they're telling, the story that they're telling. If they don't embody, if they don't put their money where their mouth is, if they're not willing to get off the horse and mingle with the hoi polloi, then they simply drive cynicism amongst the community. Everybody begins to believe that in this case, Christianity is nothing more than a human's game to accumulate power. You know, I couldn't be a successful businessman, so I'm a leader in a church. Paul knows how important leadership is in the life of the community. And we know this. We're getting evidence of this all the time in our daily life, particularly right now in this cultural moment. You have seen, if you haven't had your head buried in the sand, in the last 5 to 10 years, numerous examples of scandal sort of arising out of Christian leadership. Maybe it's the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast. Maybe it's the one coming out soon, Hillsong, a megachurch exposed about the failures in leadership there. Maybe it's Ravi Zacharias. Maybe it's any number of these things. You know, on a sort of cultural level, that Christian leadership has done a ton to drive people away from the faith. It is hard to continue to believe when you feel like you've walked into Oz and seen the man behind the curtain. Not so much magic to it anymore. We know this on a cultural level. We know, like Paul knows, leadership matters. But many of you also know this on a deeply, deeply personal level. What brought you in the doors to CTK today? What was it? Some of you just found us on the internet. Thank you, healthy people. Thank you for being here. We're glad you're here. Some of you are here because you had a run-in with leadership at a previous church, right? Maybe that's why you're here. I'm not prejudging the issue. I'm not charging or accusing anybody of anything. But for some of you, you've had a deeply painful or difficult experience with leadership in a previous church. And so you show up here. Buckle up, I got to say. You know about this. I'm kind of here for that reason. You know, like, let's be honest. We're here at a church plant, at a relatively new thing, because on some level we were uncomfortable with how things were going somewhere else. You know, we know what the difficulties on a personal level with leadership in the church can bring. And that's traumatic. It is traumatic. There's lots of pain that goes along with experiencing difficulties with leadership. We begin to believe that maybe Christianity is just a power game for people, not a message about walking in the way of Jesus. It's tough to maintain our faith when we've seen the bodies under the bus, right? It's hard. And so that's why we have to slow down and talk and consider this text for the next couple weeks. We got to do it for practical, personal, and spiritual reasons. We got to slow down just right here. The practical reasons is really this. Because where we're at in the life of our community at CTK right now is we're coming up upon the time when we have to start choosing our own leadership. This is intensely practical. I could try and dress it up, but that's kind of where we're going. My hope is that by Easter and by the conclusion of this sort of series within a series on 1 Timothy, we will be ready to recognize godly leadership when we see it. And you guys will be equipped to nominate and choose leaders from among you to help serve this community. It will be the single most important decision that we ever make together in the life of our church. Who will be the pastor? Well, in our system, you get to decide. I've had 4 years to make my case. You know, now it's up to y'all. Who will be the leaders? Well, you get to decide. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Now you're all complicit in the terrible choices that you make. So practical reasons, we got to be ready in a couple of months as a church to start the process of nominating leaders. But it's also for personal reasons. We need to become the sort of people who can exercise stewardship in any area of our own life in which we have actual authority. We need to become the sort of people who, in the positions of authority that God has placed us in, whatever those are, whether it's in the home, whether it's at work, whether it's in the church, we've got to become the sort of people who can exercise that authority in a godly way and in a God-honoring way like Jesus would do it. But there are also spiritual reasons. We've got to learn to recognize godly power and authority in our daily life so that we can see Jesus himself in every one of those people who has power and authority over us. Is that possible? Here's the good news. You guys have the ability as a community to create the conditions under which godly leadership thrives. You have that power. That is the good news. This might be the last time you ever have that power. And so we have to heal enough our community from our broken experiences with leadership in the past so that we don't just out of reaction or anger or disagreement with how things used to be swing in the opposite direction. We have got to get a sense of what it looks like to pick and choose godly leaders. And we ourselves now have the ability to create the conditions under which godly leadership can arise. How is that true? The fundamental question of godly humility or of godly leadership, spoiler, humility. It is the question. If the entire process of choosing leadership, of being a leader, becoming a leader, is not saturated in humility, then we will crash and burn just like every podcast, except we won't be that successful because I'm not that charismatic. You know, you won't even get a podcast out of it. Sorry. Where does humility show up first? Well, not in order of the text, let's be honest, but it's in here. First thing is this. We've got to learn to be humble before leadership. Y'all are going to hate me for this one. Hang in there. If you have been listening to this Marcel podcast about the sort of rise and fall of this mega church in Seattle, one of the most interesting questions they ask is this. It's what does it say about us as a church, as a people, as a community of Christians that we keep putting into place and we keep looking for leaders who so often flame out, you know? So on the one hand, you can blame the immorality of the individual leader, the charismatic sort of tyrant who takes over the thing. That's bad. It is. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But one of the most helpful questions that podcast asks is, what does it say about us that we keep nominating and electing people to this sort of role? That we keep seeking out leaders who are so, oh my gosh, I'm a millennial, toxic. You know, like, oh man, that was hard. I did it. What is it in us? What is it in you that creates conditions for really unhealthy leadership? I think this is a good question. I'm not victim blaming here. This is a good question. It actually means that you have agency, that you can create conditions in which godly leadership thrives over and over again, not just one-off, not just picking charismatic personalities. We could become the sort of community that produces godly leaders regularly. My azaleas are already blooming. Here's why. In the front of my house, the house is light. The sun beams down in the afternoon directly on the house. And to top it all off, I'm lazy. There are no gutters on my house. So when it rains, and admittedly it's sparing in the winter, all the water accumulates right on the azaleas, which are right underneath the house. So I get early heat in winter. I get lots of water, and my azaleas think it's spring. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to bloom two or three times, and they're going to die of heat. That's the sad part. But I'm getting two blooms out of my azaleas because conditions are right. Conditions are right. That's how it works. They're just going to come up organically. What are the conditions that we can create that produce these blooms of godly leadership? Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders, episcopoi, presbyters, different words used here, overseers is another one. It means the same thing. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You guys can create good and godly leadership by honoring it and humbling yourself before it when you see it. Double honor to good ones, which is interesting. How much honor do you have to give to mediocre ones? I'm very interested in this question. It's interesting, isn't it? There's an assumption that runs throughout chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, that the leader or whatever sort of leadership goes on, we humble ourselves before them, not necessarily because they are spectacular, but just because they are the leader. This is the least American thing I could ever say to you right now. Like the predisposition towards authority, towards leadership, is not, unlike most of our culture, basically cynical. But instead, it says that because somebody is a leader, I am going to do my best to honor them. I am going to humble myself twice for the good ones and once for the mediocre ones, just because they are, just because they're there, right? The atmosphere of that creates godly leadership is fundamentally one in which the hearts of the people they are leading are willing to be led. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? You're mad right now. All of you are mad right now because you think I'm telling you that you should have shut up at your previous church experience and just gone along with the destructive and narcissistic tendencies of the leader. That is not what I'm saying. Put the guns down. It's okay. All right? That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. If we cannot honor versus mediocre and good leaders, the atmosphere we create is fundamentally deconstructive, critical, and cynical. We constantly walk around demanding that everybody else prove themselves before we give them any of our trust, any of our vulnerability. You know something about this, right? And you know what sort of leader thrives in an environment where there is no trust, where it's all cynical and deconstructive? Do you know what sort of the only type of leader that can arise in those soil conditions? It's a total narcissist who lies constantly and is so good at image management that you can't find any holes to poke. Okay, until one day when it all comes out, right? Or it's a total brute, an angry person who says, I don't care at all what anybody thinks of me. I'm thumbing my nose at the system, right? Those are the two types of leaders that arise and can survive in a deconstructive, cynical, manipulative environment. Does that sound familiar? You know? Leaders and the church and the culture who gain the biggest followings, what is it? Who do we honor? You know? Can you honor and are you willing to be led by mediocrities? That would be a good thing if you were. Because it would say something about you. Ironically, this willingness to be led by mediocrities would actually teach you that you yourself could learn and be blessed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in almost any scenario. It unhooks the competency of your leader from your ability to grow in Jesus. If the question is not, what did I get out of church, but instead, what did church get out of me, then you are free from the mediocrity of your leadership because your heart is open and willing to be changed. That's true freedom. An immature Christian's goal is to figure out what's wrong with something. A humble Christian's goal is to find what's right about everything. Now, what does that mean? You got to humble self before leadership. Are you willing to be led? Who leads you? Who has your trust? Does anybody? Or is everybody, every authority placed over you, having to earn that every day? If that's the case, you are setting yourself up to be led by liars and hypocrites. When I talk about being humble in your own heart, you think I mean turning a blind eye to problems in the system or institution. Just be quiet. Keep it down. Don't speak up. Don't make a mess. But that's not what Paul goes on to say. Humility isn't passivity. There's actually something deeply humbling about passion. Are you willing to pour yourself out for a worthwhile cause? Verse 1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. See what Paul is saying here? Simply this. Paul wants his people to see that there is something better than being a cynical critic. There is something worth aspiring to. Something worth pouring yourself out for. Leadership in the people of God, that is a good thing. We think we're being humble when we refuse to lead, when we refuse to use our voice to solve problems or whatever it is where we refuse to step up. That's not being humble. That's being proud. It's saying, I'm above this task. I don't need to speak up. I don't need to use the God-given gifts that he has given me as a creature made in his image to participate in the life of his people. No, I can sit on the sidelines. I'm fine over here. And what Paul wants to say is, no. It's very different. You not only humble yourself before your leaders, you humble yourself and become a leader. and aspire to it. We live in the age of Karens and activists. If your name is Karen, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. It's been a hard 10 years for you. This is going to be a hard couple of minutes. Just strap in, Karen. We'll go to lunch after, okay? Karens and activists. You know what a Karen is, right? Typically an older white woman who is always wanting to talk to the manager, right? She's complaining to the admin in order to get something done on her behalf, you know? But you know what else a Karen is, right? A Karen is an activist. An activist or Karen, they just complain about different things. Because the age of the activist is, on some level, very different from the age of responsible adult authority. The activist also is someone who complains to management in an effort to get things done. The activist never takes the responsibility of making difficult decisions to solve problems. Instead, they illuminate the problem, but never eliminating it. This is a great strategy in a social media age when everybody has cameras, right? Because the more you cry, tears are powerful, right? Tears are powerful. They are. And they're powerful in part because they're so true. There is so much brokenness and need in the world. And sometimes tears are the only response you can make. We've got to grieve the problems and lament the problems in the world and in our church communities. But it's not enough, Paul says, to be an activist. Part of what you've got to do is recognize that God has gifted you as peoples in some way to be a part of the solution. To not just illuminate the problem, but to eliminate the problem. We don't want to do that because then we'd have to give ourselves away. And that is fundamentally a failure of humility. To solve a problem is a vulnerable thing. Or to suggest a solution to a problem is a vulnerable thing. Because it means you are responsible for the outcome. That is real adulting, millennials. That's what it is. Adulting is not doing your laundry. That's not adulting, okay? Adulting is being willing to risk the vulnerability that comes with using your God-given gifts in the service of something bigger than yourself. It's like Theodore Roosevelt said, it's not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man in the arena whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who have never known neither victory nor defeat. Paul calls us into stewardship of our gifts for the sake of the kingdom of God. The fundamental question is this. The fundamental question is not just what are the problems in this community? What are the needs of this community? I'm talking about this in Sunday school. The fundamental question is, what are my gifts? What do I have to offer? And how can I steward those gifts for the life of the people of God? How can I pour myself out on its behalf? That's true humility. To recognize that solving the problem is more important than simply sobbing about your pain. It's more important to submit yourself to the task at hand. Obviously, we got to do both of those things, guys. We got to lament. That's what we're doing on Ash Wednesday. Don't tell me I'm telling you stuff you're feeling. That's not what's happening, right? But we do have to move on into a place of God's calling and stewardship in our lives. We have to be humble in front of our leaders. We have to be willing to be led. We have to be humble enough to submit ourselves to the task, to become leaders. I want to say this lastly. We got to be humble as leaders in whatever area of life you have stewardship. Here's the question. Without this type of humility, everything goes wrong horribly. It is so easy to get into leadership to fill the hole in your own heart for praise and affirmation. So easy to do that. I'm standing up here partly as a result of that. You know, growing up myself, we were really combative family. We like to argue and fight and this sort of thing. And I always, my deepest desire was to have one of my dad, really, let's be honest, say this. Really good point, Soren. That was a really good point. You're smart. You know? And so now I stand up here and try to use $8 words to get all you guys to say that. Don't. Okay, don't. It's bad for me. Okay. That's also awful because you get into leadership and all for that reason, to sort of fill the hole in your own heart. And it creates a really destructive pattern whereby when you get criticism, you're traumatized all over again as the leader, right? And then, furthermore, for the people that you lead, you fundamentally become somebody who uses them to give you life instead of pointing them to the one who can give life. That right there is the problem. That's Paul in verse 6. You can't be a recent convert, these leaders, because there's this real danger that this leader becomes puffed up by conceit, pride, and falls into the condemnation of the devil. Instead of preaching and teaching the good news of the gospel as found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and gave himself as a ransom for many, the leader, the ungodly leader, asked the people to give themselves for his own or her own life. There's a little Mark Driscoll in all of us. You know, do you know him? You acquainted with that part of yourself that would use the power and authority to become puffed up with the conceit that Paul warns us about? Instead of using whatever power and authority you have to point people to the source of life himself, Jesus Christ alone. That's what a godly leader does. It's more complicated than simply slapping a Jesus bumper sticker on everything you do, right? Do you use your gifts and abilities to honor and give glory to Jesus in a self-sacrificing way? Is that possible for you? What is your sphere of authority? Where do you have it? And do you use it this way? John Fox was a reserve officer training, graduated from Reserve Officer Training Corps. In 1940 something, he was a black guy, and he led in a segregated regiment that was sent over to Italy. He faced a lot of hostility from some of the other white officers that he had to engage with and the other all white units that were there. And he wasn't allowed to lead white men because he's a black guy, and everybody knows you can't do that, was the thinking. Till one day, in the town of Somma Colonia in Tuscany, Italy, German troops are advancing on his position. He's trapped with men from his black squad and also men from a white squad. He's the ranking officer. The white officer had been killed. He's got the authority. He's the only recognized leader. He could have used that authority to command somebody to cover the retreat and get out of town himself, get out of Dodge himself. That was free. He could have done it. And nobody would have looked sideways. He had the power. But John Fox knew something about godly leadership. He had graduated from Wilberforce University, Christian Abolitionist College in Ohio. This life and an imagination shaped and formed by the leadership of Jesus did something very different. He ordered his men, the black men who loved him and followed him, and the white men who despised him and disrespected him, to leave. He stayed behind and called in artillery fire on the advancing enemy positions to slow him down, to give the men who loved him and the men who hated him time to escape. And his last order was simply this. He called down artillery fire on his own position, where he was standing. The artillery officer pointed that out to him. Surely there's a mistake. John Fox, who we'll see in eternity, said this: there's more of them than there are of us. Obey the order, fire. When the men who despised and rejected him and the men who loved him retook the town 2 days later, they found John Fox's body dead, surrounded by 113 dead German soldiers. All of them escaped. That is Christian leadership. That's the last place humility shows up. You want power? You want authority? You're going to make people lay down their lives for you? You're going to lay down your life for them. We serve the King, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Being found a servant, being found in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what it means to lead like a Christian. You'll see in your notes, question. I want you to go home and think about it. Who do you know in this community who is humble enough to avoid self-promotion, but also humble enough to risk solving problems, and is humble enough to do it all for the sake of Jesus' name and not their own? You need to write down a couple of names. And as we go through this series, I'm going to keep adding the questions down there. And when it's all over, I'm going to ask you to submit your answers just to help me as we try to identify together what godly leadership might look like. You should take notes. You should remember this. So that we ourselves might see Jesus in the leaders that we elect for us, that we might learn how to do it in our daily lives, and that we might become and emulate and honor doubly those who do it well. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, help us to use our power not to serve ourselves, but to serve you. Help us to have that mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. We want to be led by people who will do it self-sacrificially. Would you help us lead the same? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song response, which is also kind of a prayer. Jesus, with thy church bride. Stand and sing with us.